Yeah, this is kind of a roadmap for the session so they know what we'll be covering. So we're going to look at the secret life of davening, and I've just put the description here. It always helps me to reread the description of the class in terms of what I want to, bless you, how I want to gear what I'm teaching. So, bless you. Good. All right, so this week we're going to talk about why we pray, the language of prayer, and then a bunch of fours, which we'll go into in a few minutes. But before we do that, if everybody could just say their name and what they hope to get out of this class, I would appreciate that.
My name is Kaya, and I want to get a deeper understanding of what I'm saying every day.
So you want actual language? You
can just a deeper understanding of the meaning of the prayers.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Basically, ghetto. I'm Jana. I would like to know the deeper meaning. The actual translation.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I'm Evelyn Chapman, and I want to see the spiritual side of it.
Mm-hmm.
Hi, I'm Sheila Camlett. I attended a talk that you gave during the High Holidays here, and I tend to be sort of intellectual, and so it's a little bit of a challenge for me to kind of marry the two, the spiritual with my intellect, and I loved the way that you talked, because...
Sheila?
It's distracting, I know. When they said I'm going to be in the hallway, I'm thinking, I am so ADD, I don't know if I could teach in the hallway, but I'll do my best.
That you married the two, and that was actually really right up my alley, and a little bit of what I'm working on personally, and so that's why I'm here today.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good.
I want to have more spiritual connection through services, through the service,
mm-hmm.
and not have it such an intellectual thing, mm-hmm. to be able to really feel the spirituality of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We can get your name.
Wendy Davis.
Wendy, okay.
And I'm Bobby Miller, and I think the spiritual side is really what's the most meaningful. Just connecting. Trying to find a way to connect more,
mm-hmm.
with God.
I'm Bonnie Oderberg, and this is my mom.
Mm.
This is my son's roommate, Elon, who looks like a son. Mm-hmm. And I just enjoy listening to you speak about anything. I always learn a lot. It just always, I always relate to it, and I enjoy it tremendously. So the class could have been about anything, and I would have.
Thanks.
My name is Elon, and I also was at the High Holidays, that talk that you gave, and I actually just want to learn the fundamentals of the actual service, like Shachrit, Mincha, Mariv, and why we say, why we say the Amida and then repeat it and doing things like that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think I'm less on the spiritual side, but I just want to understand the structure of our prayer service and where we get it from and why we do it that way.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
Has everybody had experienced praying from a sitter? You kind of have seen that process several times, or is... I'm just wondering, is anybody starting with a little bit less background than that? Just know what I can assume that people know.
I would put me sort of at that minimal end of the continuum.
Uh-huh. Okay. And what?
Me too.
Okay. And what about Hebrew language? Does everybody read Hebrew?
No,
I do.
You don't read it at all? Do you recognize the letters?
Some.
Uh-huh. Okay. Okay. Good. Okay. Just so I can know where to aim things. Please stop me if I say anything. I mean, this doesn't have to be a lecture, but there's lots to say. You can stop me at any time for questions. It can be more discussion issue. You can decide how you want the class to be. It's not so big, so it does not have to be a lecture at all. But there are some very interesting things to share here. And I may end up using words that you might not understand, so just say right away. There's no need to just assume that everybody else knows it and you're the only one that doesn't. It just could be my slip that I just used a word I shouldn't have, or didn't translate when I should have. So let's start off then with the very basics, and I don't want to do the very, very basics, but with basic basics, which is, why do we pray at all? What is the point of that, Jewishly? So I'm not going to ask it as a rhetorical question. I will ask it rhetorically. I'm not going to wait for an answer. We have three basic areas that aspects of prayer that make up Jewish prayer, and those are praise, request, and thanks. So those are the three categories of prayer, but that doesn't answer the question about why we pray. So that's what we pray, really, but why? What is the point of prayer? So let me ask you, I'll open that up for a minute. Why do you think we pray as Jews? What's the point?
Connect with God, to have a relationship with Him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so to create a relationship with God and to connect with God. Mm-hmm. Is that what everybody agrees? That's it? Mm-hmm. So that basically is it. Even in the praise area, even in the request area, certainly in the thanks area, because that's easy to see where we would be connecting. But it's not, certainly God existed before we existed, God existed without us, God will exist after us, God doesn't need us and doesn't need our prayers. So our prayers have nothing to do with God, really, and everything to do with us. So the Hebrew word for prayer is lehit palel. Prayer, the noun, is tefillah, just so you know that word, tefillah, and that comes from lehit palel. Lehit palel is a reflexive word, and it really means to self-judge, is a good way to translate it. So we translate it idiomatically as to pray, but lehit palel really means to self-judge. So what we're doing is prayer is entering into a mode of self-reflection, and we reflect on the self, but our self is created in the image of God. So as we reflect on self, we reflect on our image, we reflect on what's godly about us, we reflect on God, we reflect on why we're created this way and the similarities between us and God, and there are some. Why were we created with those similarities? So that we could have a relationship. So some of the similarities that there are between human beings and God, if we're created in God's image, that means that there are some similarities. So we have free will. Like God has free will. Nothing else on the planet has free will. A tree can never decide to give more shade or less. It's not up to it. Right? And an animal can decide to eat or sleep now, but it never decides to be a better animal. Even a dog who has a lot of feelings doesn't think to himself, I think I'll be more faithful today. You know, they don't have free will to really work on themselves. Only human beings have that. We also have the ability to give meaningfully. And to withhold that giving, which is what the ability to give married with free will means. We can do both. And that's something that God has. And we're also created as one, which is a whole separate story. But the initial creation story where the Adam creature was created as an androgynous being, Adam was created as one. It says created Adam, male and female, he created them. So Rashi explains that was an androgynous being and later was separated into masculine and feminine components of that one being, but we're created as one because God is one. So being created in God's image means that we also had to be one. And another important aspect, and this is a thought from Rabbi Soloveitchik, which I think for me is such a powerful thought, we're created unique. God is unique. There's nothing like God. And there's nothing like me either, or like you. Never before has there been somebody exactly like you or exactly like me. We're each unique, like God is unique. So the uniqueness that we are is, in a sense, in the image of God. We're not the same unique as God, but we're unique, like God is unique. So engaging in prayer is something that only human beings do. I mean, angels say praises, but they don't engage in prayer. Animals also say praises. I don't know if you've ever seen, there's a beautiful book out now, it's not as lost as it used to be, called Perek Shira, the songs of, chapters of song. And maybe I'll try to bring it next time just so you can see. It's lovely. It just basically goes through a list of questions. The dog, what does he say? He says this verse. The camel, what does he say? He says this. The suns, what does he say? He says this. The stars, what does he say? He says this. But the book that I have has photographs of all the things and with the lines, and it's beautiful. So we do understand that other creatures also sing praises, even inanimate creatures, rocks and fields, say a particular praise. But they don't engage in prayer. Prayer is human. So, and angels engage in something, some type of dialogue also, but it's not prayer. Prayer is human. So it's the self-reflexive relationship entering into. So why do we have the three prayers that we have? It started out with, it really started out with prayer, and then moved into offerings, and then moved back into prayer. So it started out in the Torah. Each one of the three forefathers established one of the prayers. So Abraham established the morning prayer, Yitzhak the afternoon prayer, and Yaakov the evening prayer. And there's different verses that show when they were praying at that time, and that was those prayers. And then when the temple was built, the system of offerings was established. I'm using the word offering because there's not an appropriate word in English. Really, the word is korban, korbanot. So we translate korbanot as idiomatically as sacrifices, but they're not sacrifices at all. Really, the best translation would be close maker. Close maker. That's what a korban is, because it has the word karov in it, which means close. So it's a close maker. So that's what prayer really is also, is a close maker. Is we engage in a practice that makes us close, that brings us close, that keeps us in relationship. So that's what prayer is about, really, is entering into relationship, trying to create a relationship with God. Now, we create relationship on many different levels. And, alright, so I'll just move, I just want to address the intellectual and spiritual thing here for just a minute. In Judaism, they are not separate. There's no such thing as a spiritual experience that has nothing to do with the intellect. And I guess it's possible to have an intellectual experience that doesn't have to do with the spirit, but the spirit certainly animates the intellect in order to be able to have the experience at all. So they're not really separate things. So we really use, as Jews, a strong channel for spiritual connection is the intellect. And certainly in the male-dominated yeshiva world, which is all about intellect, that's how they experience spirituality, is through delving into the intellect very deeply. So by really honing the intellect, they can move into spirituality. It's possible not to as well, and I'm sure we've all met people who are intellectually very strong and they're very disconnected from the spiritual. That can exist too. But as Jews, we use the intellect as a means to enter the spiritual. They are not separate things. So the spiritual experience that we want to feel, it doesn't have to come through an intellectual doorway, but it often does. So even people in this class who are looking for some more spiritual experience, you're sitting right now in an intellectual exercise of understanding things so that you can feel more spiritual during the prayer time itself. So the intellect then is a gateway to the spiritual. And so we need to engage both. And that's one reason why prayer, our prayer has words. We don't just pray without words. The only prayer that we say without words is the Shofar Blast. That's the only wordless prayer, really, that we have. And that is an important prayer as well.
By words, do you mean words spoken out loud? Or what about prayer that is just spoken to yourself?
There is prayer. There are many different ways to pray. And certainly there are prayers in the heart, and there are times when you're only allowed to pray in your heart. For instance, if there's a very foul smell, you're not allowed to pray where it really, really stinks. But you might have to. Let's say you're lost, but you're lost in a farm, right? So there's cow manure everywhere. But you're not allowed to say, and you're not allowed to say the name of God where it really stinks, especially from excrement. So, but there could be times when you're experiencing real pain or fear or whatever it is, so then you would pray in your heart. That would be one example of that. And there are times when you're not even sure what to say, and so there are prayers that just happen in your heart, which is one reason why at the end of Shemona Esrei we say, may the words of my lips and the thoughts of my heart come before you. Because what you're doing now is you're actually using words to concretize your unspoken thoughts. But we do feel in general, as Jews, that the way that we pray is with spoken words. God created the world through speech. So he could have chosen any mechanism that he wanted at all, but he chose speech. So speech itself, words themselves, have a very strong creative force. So it was the words that God used that created the world. And so now into the next reason of why we pray is because we're co-creators. So we are actually, so reason number one, connect with God. Reason number two, emulate God. So we actually create worlds when we speak. So we help. God said, Na'ase Adam, let us make man. And he said it in the plural, let us, which the commentators have a field day with. But one of the interpretations of let us is God's talking to human beings, saying, let us. I'll start you off, and you finish the process. Or I'll create part, and you create part. Together, we will create mankind. The whole world is only here for mankind. The whole point of the world is to be an arena in which mankind can exercise free will to move into relationship with God. The whole everything, if you want to know the purpose for creation, I'll boil down into a couple of sentences. It's to create relationship with God. Creating the relationship with God can't happen just spiritually, because when we're spiritual only, spiritual beings only, we're static. So it's only the marriage of the physical and the spiritual together that allows us to move spiritually. So we're actually spiritual beings. If you think about who we are and what we're comprised of, body and soul, we sometimes think we're having a spiritual experience, when in fact our whole life is a physical experience, because we are spiritual. So really what life is we're spiritual beings having a physical experience. So we're going through this world having a physical experience, but there has to be a point for the physical experience. Why? What's the point of taking a soul out of the soul domain, flinging it into this physical world where there's so much pain, difficulty, effort required, whatever it is, there's so much work to do. But in the end, you die anyway, and everybody's buried, and the soul goes on to the next world. So what is the point of the whole sojourn in this physical space? So the whole point is that the soul can't grow without the body. So if the soul wants to grow, it needs a vehicle through which it can act. It can't act on its own. And it's only through action that we can affect our soul. That's why we're a mitzvah-based system, not a faith-based system. As you know, it doesn't matter what you believe, you're still Jewish. Right? You could be a priest, you're still a Jew. You're born a Jew, you're a Jew, there's no way you can leave it. It's not possible. You convert kosher, you're Jewish forever, there's no way you can possibly leave it. No matter what you believe, we're not a community of faith. So there is something to the nature of the Jew. It's a whole different class. But the Jew is a separate being than, we're a subset of human beings. We're our own, it's not a race, but our own type of human being. But our system of behavior, I don't want to call Judaism a religion, because that really reduces it to a thought system. But our life system is action-based, not thought-based. We have some thoughts that are required of us, but mostly it's action-based. And the actions, each one of the mitzvot, or mitzvah really means connector. It means commandment, but the actual root of the word means to connect. So what it is, it's a physical thing that connects us to the spiritual. You could see each mitzvah as a physical pathway to attain a connection with the spiritual. We don't always see that connection, but it is something that does create a connection. So it's kind of like taking vitamins. You don't really see how it works, but it does work. And you don't even have to understand how it works in order for it to work. It just does.
So like prayer, mitzvot creates connection.
The mitzvot connect us with... Mitzvot are pathways to connect to our spiritual selves, to help transform our spiritual selves. So one of the mitzvahs is to emulate God. However God is, that's how we should be. If God is merciful, we should be merciful. If God clothes the naked, we should clothe the naked. If God buries the dead, we should bury the dead. If God is kind to the sick, we should be kind to the sick. However God behaves, that's how we should behave. If God creates, we should create. So if God uses language in a positive way, we should use language in a positive way. So part of why we pray is to emulate God. And we have been given the ability to use language to affect the worlds. So I'll talk about those worlds in a few minutes. It's not just this one.
This is kind of a simple question, but getting back to this thought, because it's just occurred to me that I know that the words need to be...
Oh, right. So I didn't finish that thought. Thank you for bringing me back to that.
Is it okay to say them silently?
Okay, so the words being said.
Speaking them out loud.
It's better to say them out loud. Because when we say them out loud, and you don't, it, only you have to hear it. You can whisper them. But you should hear something from it. I don't even think you have to hear the whole word clearly, but you need to be able to hear that you're saying it in general. So there is prayer in the heart. But our prayer, we learn, actually, our model of prayer comes from Hannah in 1 Samuel. When she goes, she's childless, Hannah and Peninnah. I think we read that Haftarah on Rosh Hashanah, Hannah and Peninnah. They have their husband, Elkanah, and Peninnah has many children, Hannah has none. And Peninnah taunts her. She's like her name. Peninnah means pearl. And a pearl is a jewel that's created by an irritant. A jewel that's created by an irritant. So Peninnah irritates Hannah to try to create a jewel of prayer. So she irritates her. She is actually pretty mean to her. And she's punished for it later. But she says things like, oh, for supper tonight, for my children, I'm making spaghetti and meatballs. What are you making for yours? Oh, forgot you don't have any kids. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or, I just bought Yentif clothes for my kids. What did you buy for yours? Oh, you don't have any. So she did that. So, but she did it for the sake of evoking prayer, heartfelt prayer from Hannah, but she was punished later on. Meanwhile, though, Hannah was really worked up into a state of total pain over her childlessness. And so she went to the, in one of the holidays, when you go up to the temple, she went into the temple and she prayed, and she moved her lips, but you couldn't really hear what she was saying. And the priest observed her and thought that she was drunk. And he said, "You drunken woman, how dare you come into the temple?" And she said, "I'm not drunk. Nothing was poured into me. It's just that I'm pouring out my heart. And this is what it looks like." And so that's the model of prayer, is for our lips to move and not necessarily hear it. Other people don't have to hear it, but we do. So we actually want to say it because it's physical, because it takes prayer out of the spiritual realm alone. You want to actually make it into a physical action. It concretizes the thought. So you want to make it physical.
Right.
Yeah, also, isn't there something about internalizing it? It's like the way different people learn. You know, some people have to hear it.
Mm-hmm.
They can't just read it. They have to hear it. Or other people have to write it. As well as
right, so there are,
and it's, I think that there's this it's not an assumption, there's a fact that people don't really internalize unless they say it.
That could be also, but part of what the idea is here is that we're using our breath, which represents our soul. Neshama is our soul, and neshima is breath. So we take the breath that God blew into us and we blow it out of us, forming words. So we're emulating God who made the world through words, and we're using our breath, which represents our spirit, to bring our thoughts out of our heart and make them into a concrete reality. So there is a difference between a thought and a word. A word, once it's spoken, it's a real thing, and a thought, I was just talking to my son about this today, because he was saying he believes, he's 12, someday they're going to invent something that allows you to see spirits. I said, I don't think so. It's not. I mean, how could you invent something physical that will allow you to see something spiritual? He said, well, with infrared light or something. I said, no, infrared is still physical. Right? He said, well, what about seeing in the dark? I said, well, it's still physical. Like, he was having a hard time wrapping his mind around something that's spiritual only. So I helped him understand a thought. Right? What is a thought? You can't weigh it, measure it, test it, taste it, feel it. Right? It's nothing you can, it's a thought. It's totally not physical. But once you speak it out, you've made it go through a physical apparatus. It's different than somebody else can experience it. But when you just think it, it's not physical at all. So it's not something you could ever see. You can't see somebody, you can't see a thought. You can only see somebody thinking. But you can't see the thought itself.
Well, I was going to say, what about those instances when you can really read somebody else's mind?
I mean, there's certainly, I guess, whether it's called clairvoyance or just having a, you know, ability to understand an energy flow. Right. But it doesn't mean that you can measure it.
No, you can't.
Right? I mean, you may get it, but it's still something that can't be...
It's on another plane, maybe.
Right. It's not something that's physical.
It's not a physical.
Mm-mm.
It takes a lot more energy to speak it out
loud. Yes, it does.
So you really are connecting more.
Yes. You're connecting more, but you're using your body. So that's the point here. We're having this physical experience to use our body. So we're not supposed to separate. We're not ascetics as a people. We have one ascetic day a year where we fast on Yom Kippur, but the rest of the year is all about engaging in the physical. Even there are some people say engaging in the physical is higher than disengaging from it. So we call Yom Kippur Yom HaKippurim, right? Ke means like or as. So it's Yom, like or as, Ke Purim. Think about Purim. Purim is the most physical holiday we have. We put on costumes, we get drunk, we eat a lot of food, there's a whole meal, we give gifts to friends, we're all over the place. It's crazy, right? That is considered one of the holiest days of the year. It could be holier if we know how to use the physical. It can be holier than Yom Kippur. I mean, that's in the language, it's there. Kippur has its own meaning of atonement, but you can hear the word in Hebrew. The day Yom Kippur is like Yom Kippurim. It's like or as Purim. Purim is the holier one, though, of the two, because, I know it's a twist, so this is an alternate interpretation, but, I mean, mainstream Jewish. Yom Kippur is holy because we're taking a step back from the physical, so we can go just into holiness and not be physical on that day. But Purim can be holier by engaging in the physical. Because the reason that we're here is to engage in the physical. That's why our body has a soul right now, is so that we can engage in the physical. So that's why we want to pray in the physical, not in the spiritual. We want to move our prayer into the physical realm. So that's why we speak it out. Okay, so why we pray? Connect with God, emulate God, be co-creators. So, obviously, we're not informing God of anything when we pray. God knows everything that's in our heart. So when we tell God what we want or what we need or what we desire, that really is helping inform us of what our priorities are. And when we use the sitter, which we'll talk about in a minute, the sitter really helps us get our priorities straight. It's easy to make a whole laundry list of what we want, and maybe those aren't the right things to necessarily be asking for. And then we can go off in directions that aren't healthy for us, and the sitter can help us regain a healthy perspective on what it is we should be wanting, or what is really key. So we'll talk about the sitter in just a minute. So connection, emulation, co-creation. So here's an important aspect then. So I just want to go into this point a little bit more, and this has to do with the language of prayer. The language of Jewish prayer is Hebrew. The world is created through Hebrew. Our Kabbalists tell us that the actual letters form the building blocks of the world. And there's no language that's like the Hebrew language, except there is a language that can help us understand it, and that is the language of chemistry. So just like what's in this cup in English is called water, in chemistry, it's called H2O. Water is convention. We all agree that it's called water. But H2O actually describes what's in there. Water doesn't really describe it. And H2O does. So the same thing with Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's Mayim. I don't understand exactly how all the letters work. I only understand a little bit of it, just the tip of the iceberg. But the actual word Mayim does describe, it's not convention. It actually describes the substance that's in there. So, and that's true for any Hebrew word, not modern Hebrew word, biblical Hebrew word. So there's modern Hebrew, Eliezer ben, what was his name? Who wrote the first dictionary? Eliezer ben Yehuda. He tried very hard to stick with when Hebrew was being revived as a spoken language, not just a language of prayer and study. He tried very hard to only use real Hebrew words. So for instance, instead of calling a microscope a mikroskop, which is what it's called in Hebrew today, he called it an adashash amaret, it's a lens that shows the algaes of the sea like the cedars of Lebanon. That's what he called it. Okay? So, it's a little cumbersome. Microscope is faster. But he was a purist, and he only wanted to use real Hebrew words and not mix anything up. I was telling one a funny thing, and he was so a axle for a car obviously doesn't have parts named in ancient Hebrew, so a back axle, and he was called a bekexel. And in the front axle is called a bekexel kidney, a front bekexel. So so there's Hebrew, and then there's Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue. So what we're talking about is the holy tongue. Okay, so the language of prayer is the holy tongue. Of course we can pray in any language. So praying in any language takes care of the reason for prayer number one, which is connection. But it doesn't, and it can even take care a little bit of the emulating in terms of maybe looking out for others in our prayers. But the emulation that we're talking about in terms of why we pray is creation. So praying in another language doesn't take care of that. So if we want to be engaged in the process of creation, in the Kabbalistic, we don't understand it process of simply uttering words because they have effects on the higher worlds, that's where the Siddur comes in. The Siddur was created by the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the men of the Great Assembly. And that was a body of 120 men, many of whom were prophets, who lived around the time of the Second Temple. During the end of the First Temple and right towards the end of the Second Temple. It was clear towards the end of the Second Temple period that we were going to go into exile, and also, not just that we're going to go into exile and that it would be long and that we wouldn't be in community like we were then, but also that as Jews, we have a concept called Yiridat HaDorot, Yiridas HaDoros, however you might hear it, Yiridat HaDorot, the degeneration of the generations. That each generation is actually, not even mathematically, but geometrically, less capable spiritually than the generation that precedes it. So that we kind of are bumbling in the dark, as opposed to even our parents had a more keen understanding. I mean, I'll just give you an example. Think about your parents' understanding of the difference between Jew and non-Jew. It was very different than your understanding of the difference between Jew and non-Jew. It was a much sharper understanding, maybe not for you, because you're the youngest in the group. But for everybody else, you can think of your parents. They had a gut feeling of the difference. We don't have a gut feeling. We have an intellectual feeling more. So each generation, and one of the highest praises that we'll say about somebody is, he's not from this generation. He's from a previous generation, right? Have you ever heard that kind of a phrase, like of a scholar or somebody, that they're not from this generation? They're on such a high level, they're not from this generation.
That doesn't seem fair.
It doesn't seem fair?
No.
It's not about fairness, it's just about reality. You know, I mean, it's not, I mean, we can look at it even physically today. I used to wonder, as I gave my kids all kinds of antibiotics and eye drops and everything for all their infections, whatever they had, what did Laura Ingalls' mother do, right? Mm-hmm. You're a prairie mom, how can you give all these drugs? And I realized what she did was bury children. She buried children, but the children that she buried didn't grow up and have children. So the whole stock of humanity was stronger. Today, with modern medicine, we're all weaker because I could be alive having had pneumonia as a child because I had antibiotics. So I'm here, and I'm here asthmatic, able to reproduce asthmatic children who can grow up and reproduce with flat-footed, nearsighted people and create asthmatic, flat-footed, nearsighted people who will get glasses and lifts and take Ventolin. You know? But the point is we can all live weaker. It's not fair, though. It's not about fair. It's just about reality that we're weaker today than human beings were 100 years ago. So this is just a spiritual reality that the generations, the further away we get from Sinai, the weaker we are because our spiritual connection is just that much more distant. Okay. So with that understanding in mind, understanding that language is the purview of the Jew, our weapon is language. We understand language. It's just that we don't anymore. So towards the end of the Second Temple, the men of the Great Assembly realized that the degeneration of generations means that as a group of people, we no longer understand the spiritual chemistry of the Hebrew language. We don't know how to put together letters and words to affect the higher worlds. We can still pray, we can still have thought, we could still have intent, we can still use our mouths, but we don't really understand how to craft a prayer. To craft a prayer for creation. We can craft a prayer for, please God help me, or thank you very much, or I really need. That we can say in any language. But to actually affect the creation, the strata of the spiritual worlds, we don't know how to do that anymore. Some people do, but as a group we don't. So it was recognized that we were losing this ability as a group, and that's why the Siddur was put together. The Siddur was put together by really master chemists of the Hebrew language who understood how to craft sentences and language that would both lead somebody into deeper spiritual places and create the spiritual changes in the world that was necessary for the Jews' participation to create. So praying from the Siddur is a different experience than praying just the way you want to pray. And everybody should and can say whatever they want in any language they want any time of the day. There's no time that you really can't, except in the bathroom. you're not supposed to. But otherwise...
I didn't know that.
Yeah, you're not supposed to pray in the bathroom.
Or you can't think about God or anything.
Right, you're not supposed to think Torah thoughts either.
I thought except for the shower.
No, the bathroom, actually. Even the shower is a question. Maybe you could. And there is even question if in today's bathrooms that are so clean and smell-free, possibly you're allowed to. But in general, we don't, because that's where you take care of, that's where you're so physical.
Right.
That's just not the place to bring God into that.
But there were mirkas for the...
Yes, there's a blessing to say after you go to the bathroom, after you leave the bathroom.
What about, like in water, like in the mikveh, or, you know...
Right, right.
In,
so,
like a bathtub.
Okay, so a bathtub that's not in a bathroom would be different.
Not in the bathroom.
Right. So, we definitely do pray in the mikveh. There's not, we for sure do that. So we're not clothed. We do use the water to cover us, and we use our arms to separate. You're supposed to separate your upper half from your lower half.
Uh-huh.
So since we're not wearing clothes, you use your arms to separate this way. And then the water is covering you. So even though you can see through the water, you are still covered. So you can pray in the mikveh. That's not a problem. Praying in a bathtub is different just because maybe of the... You probably could, technically. A lot of people have a tub today in the nicer houses. You know, have a tub separate from the... You know, from the toilet room. It's in a separate room. So probably technically you could. It just probably wouldn't be considered as respectable a place. If you're not clothed, you're not really in a prayerful position. Whereas in the mikveh, you are in a more prayerful state because you are going through the process of mikveh.
Is there a most desirable room to pray in the house?
There is an idea to establish a specific place for prayer, wherever it works best for you. So the bedroom is not considered the best place because of thoughts that might come up in the bedroom. And it should be ideally before a blank wall, not before a window and not before a picture or a mirror. So if possible, a blank wall is best.
Mm-hmm.
But if not, any space, but it's actually best to create a space that's to establish. You don't have to create it.
Mm-hmm.
A space that's your space for prayer. You can pray in other places too, but really you're supposed to make a spot that's your prayer spot. Partly because that helps you get into the prayer mode just by the routine of now I'm in my prayer spot.
Mm-hmm.
So
a mother with young children, but the only place she can have any privacy is in her bedroom.
Then she should pray in her bedroom. But you should make your bed first.
Right.
Right. You shouldn't pray with an unmade bed in your room.
Standing up?
Standing for the... We'll talk about... There's one prayer needs to be standing, although if you can't stand, you can sit. Let's say you're on a bus or on a plane, you're allowed to sit for the Amidah, which means standing, for the Shemona Esrei, that main prayer. There are other times when it's best to stand also, but it's not required. You don't. It's not a deal breaker. You don't have to say, since I can't stand, I can't pray.
I think sometimes if you had to be in the perfect spot, like before the blank wall,
you
wouldn't pray as much.
Right. So you don't have to. So that's what I'm saying. If you have a regular prayer practice, it's best to establish a regular prayer place. It doesn't mean you can't pray if you're not in that place. But let's say, especially for the Siddur prayers, if you're going to say the morning service, it's best to have a place where you say the morning service.
Yeah.
Let's say you have guests and they're having coffee. You usually pray at the dining room table because usually everybody's gone. But this morning there's guests and they're having coffee. Pray somewhere else. It's fine. But it's good to have a place.
And I've seen people praying outside quite a bit.
Mm-hmm.
Like when I go on one of the retreats, you know, up in the mountains, and I've noticed that there are people outside praying.
Right. So that is actually, we as human beings, and I think also as acculturated Americans, we do feel more spiritual outside, especially where it's beautiful. Jewishly, the concept is you're going inside into the spiritual world. You shouldn't really be outside. You certainly shouldn't be by a tree, because there is a concept of what's called avodah zarah, using trees. Avodah zarah, it's usually pronounced avodah zarah in America, avodah zarah, means strange worship. It's often translated as idol worship, which is a bad translation, because idol worship is only one type of avodah zarah. Avodah zarah really means any type of worship that's foreign to the Jew. So, what would that include? Even if you wanted to, let's say, de-Christianize some Christian prayers and say them. Let's say like the Lord's Prayer in Christianity. Right? You could say that without the name of, we don't pronounce his name, Yashka. You could say it without his name in it. But we wouldn't do that, because that's foreign worship. It's foreign to Jews. We don't engage in it, even though it's just a straight prayer. You can make up your own prayer, but not that one. That's not ours. So, and that's not idol worship, certainly. So that's why I don't like the translation of idol worship for avodah zarah. It means any foreign worship. We don't do that. That's not how we pray.
Why is a tree considered foreign?
Oh, so they're part of a way of worshiping, especially in Torah times, was worshiping trees.
Oh,
yeah, so it was a pagan worship. Yes, there was, it was an idol worship. It was a foreign worship, because a tree is not an idol, but it was a pagan worship of the tree spirits or what the tree has to offer. That, I mean, I'm not even sure of all the dimensions of it, but that was a foreign service, was tree worship. So we try not to use a tree. We don't pray in front of a tree. You can pray next to it or whatever, but turn your back to it. If you're in a forest, so you don't have a choice. You can pray in a forest, but don't go to like a beautiful place to pray at that tree, because it's so inspiring, you know. That's not how, that's not really the Jewish thing. So we do tend to be inspired, and we should. If, let's say you just see a beautiful, you're driving down the Oregon coast, and it's just so gorgeous. So you should say a word of prayer. And you should say, Hashem, you made the most beautiful world. Thank you so much for giving me eyes to see it. Thank you for creating this. Just so it's so beautiful to behold. I really appreciate it. That kind of prayer you should say outside when you're inspired outside, for sure. But you shouldn't necessarily take your prayer book outside to pray a standard service, because it's more about the inner journey than the outer. Okay. Language of prayer. So Hebrew's best. If you can't say it in Hebrew, say it in any language you want. So language of prayer, so you can accomplish prayer in any language. Now, let me just tell you that Kabbalistically, and we may get to this later also, Kabbalistically, saying a translation of the Hebrew prayer actually triggers the Hebrew, which triggers the spiritual realms. So saying the translation, not a paraphrase. So there are some sitters, let's say, Sim Shalom, that's paraphrase. It won't do the trick for you. It will do the connect to God if it speaks to you, but it won't do the Kabbalistic part of helping you create worlds. So it is necessary for that aspect to say these words, or these words in translation, in actual translation, not a paraphrase. And then it does work that the English, or the French and Spanish, triggers the Hebrew, which triggers the effects. But it's just, it's one more step apart.
So the prayers that are in English in the sitter will do the trick.
Yes. You can definitely pray 100% in English. That's not a problem.
But
you will.
It is paraphrased, isn't it?
No. In an art scroll translation, or in a standard Orthodox translation, is not paraphrased. It's translated. Right. So there are different ways of translating. May not. I mean, there are idiomatic translations, but it's not a paraphrase. So you want?
I'm sorry. What about intermixing?
Yes.
Hebrew and English?
So that's what I was just going to suggest. I think that through this class you'll see that some Hebrew words make a big difference, and you may want to mix it in a little bit. I mean, as you learn certain words, you could even just, let's say, in Shemona Esrei, right? You could say the beginning of the blessing in English and just the closing part, Baruch Ata Shomea Tefillah, in Hebrew, and just that part, and then continue in English. So the more you learn, you can just incorporate even a word here or there. So it depends. If you're davening mostly in in English, then I recommend Hebrew English like this, or even just a straight English. But once you start, yours is interlinear, right? Once you start really trying to incorporate the Hebrew, then use something like this. But don't use this if you're praying primarily in English, because the English is not pleasant to read. But if you want to go back and forth, then you want to use something like this, because you don't want to have to search back and forth in the text. You don't want to have to jump from page to page. But you can use something like this if you're going back and forth, or if you're really working on the Hebrew. Right, so the interlinear, again, if you're praying mostly in English, I recommend a straight English on one side, because that's very hard to follow that in English, I find, anyway. So you'll just have to see how you feel about it. You like it?
It's taken me a while. Mm-hmm. I'm getting better at it.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
From what I understand.
Uh-huh. I'm learning so much Hebrew.
Uh-huh. Oh, good. Good. Right. I learned a lot of Hebrew from davening just by doing it in rote. I got a tape from my cantor when I was 16, and I just memorized pretty much all of it. And I didn't know what I was saying, but I had memorized the prayers, and I could go through the whole morning service, and I knew the whole thing in Hebrew because I memorized it, but I didn't know any of the words. But I said it on a regular basis, and then when I was in Israel and I started learning Hebrew, there would be all these connections all the time. Like somebody would say, that's a petach. I'm like, petach, opening, like poteach et yedecha, open up your hand, that's an ashrei. And I got these clicks all the time because I had the Hebrew memorized. So there is a point, linguistically, and just for training yourself, to just say some stuff, and not, you want to connect too. It's very easy to stray when you're just in the Hebrew and you totally don't understand it. But there is something to just memorizing some of the Hebrew, because it will just start building up a foundation for you where you will start to understand more. Okay, that doesn't leave us much time for the four worlds, but we'll get into this more next time, because this takes time anyway to understand. Four worlds, four chambers, four levels, four letters. This is a tricky area that we're going to go into. So we're just going to make a little foray in, and we'll start on this next time. The prayer service is structured, and this is why I wanted to do this today. It's structured like the Holy Temple is, like the Beit HaMikdash. It's structured with four different chambers entering into the Holy of Holies, and then four different chambers to exit. The temple is created with four different chambers, so that you have the Ezrat Nashim, the women's section, and then the section for the Israelites, and the section for the Kohanim, and then the Holy of Holies. Those are the four sections of the temple. So the prayer service is structured so that you are walking through those four. But why is the prayer service structured like that? Why is the temple structured like that? That parallels the four worlds of creation, the four levels through which the world is created. So I'm sure you've heard about the 10 spheres through which the world is created, the spherot. This is a different Kabbalistic concept. This is four worlds. This is a little bit tricky, but it's kind of important for learning. You'll see it helps with a lot of the structure, and you'll see once you understand these four, it helps with a lot of structure and a lot of things that you'll see, but certainly in prayer. First, there's God. Right? God is God and is not in any world. God is just God. Next comes, imagine God could think, right? So a thought, once it's thought, is somehow distinct from the thinker, even though it's still in the thinker. But it's now it's a little bit distinct from the one who thought it. Does that make sense? The world where the thought could be distinct from God is the first world. And that world is called Atzilut. Next, that thought has to be shaped into something, be created into something. That next world is the world of Bria. Bria is a word that means creation, something from nothing. Human beings don't bore, bore pri hagafen, right? We don't bore. That's not something human beings can do, because it means creating something out of something that's not there. So bore is a word that's only for God's creating. The next world, however, is now that something has been created, it has to be formed and shaped. That's Yetzira. Human beings can do that. So when we create something, we say we're actually Yotzer. And God is Yotzer also, but Yetzira is the world of shaping, taking shape into something. And the final world is Asiya, the world of doing. the world of physicality, that's the world that we live in, is the world of Asiya. These four worlds parallel the four letters in the name of God. So you have the Yud, the He, the Vav, and the He. The Yud is parallels the world of Atzilut. The He is Bria. The Vav is Yetzira. The He, final He, is Asiya. Why am I telling you all this? We're going to see all this in the structure of the Siddur, how it's created and how we move through these different worlds. So the world of Asiya, the one that we live in now, the world of total physicality, that's how we start off, and you'll see as we move through the Siddur, that's how we start off the prayers. And then we're moving up because we're moving towards God. And then when we leave the Shemona Esrei, we move back down through those worlds. But when we get back down to the bottom world, the world in which we live, we come down in a different place than we left from. It's kind of like Havdalah. I don't know if you've noticed, but we always have wine anytime we make a transition in holiness in Judaism. So you have a bris, there's wine at a bris, because you're making a transition from uncircumcised to circumcised, you have wine there. Shabbos, you're going from weak into holy, so you have wine for the transition of holiness. A wedding, you're going from singles to married, so you have wine there to help you into the transition into heightened holiness. So you might ask then, why do we have wine by Havdalah? Because Havdalah is coming out of Shabbos. But we're actually leaving Shabbos on a higher level than we entered Shabbos. So while we're exiting Shabbos back into the week, we're exiting on a higher plane because of our experience of Shabbos than we entered. So we are making a transition from entrance to exit, we're on a higher level. But Shabbos is, of course, a higher level than that. So wine is there for that transition. There's lots more to be said about that, but we won't. Okay, so the four letters. So the four letters, then, are also the masculine and feminine energies. I think I spoke about this in one of the classes on Rosh Hashanah. These energies of thought and concretization of thought are energies, again, we'll go into this more. I know this is a lot to absorb, but I just wanted to like throw it out there so you can start digesting this week, and then we'll start with these ideas next time. The masculine energy, not the energy of males, the energy of masculinity. The masculine energy is the energy of inspiration or conception of something, of just conceiving something in the mind. The flash of the first thought. The feminine energy, and I guess conception wasn't the right word to use, because really is the energy of conception, of conceiving it, of not thinking of it, but holding it, taking it in, and making it grow. So you can easily see that in father, mother, baby, right? So man provides one cell. Female receives it, holds on to it for 9 months, transforms it, and then something comes out that's neither the one cell nor the 9 months. It's something totally different, which couldn't exist without both, but isn't either. Right? Does that make sense so far? Mm-hmm. Okay, so that masculine-feminine actually has to go a little bit further. It's masculine-feminine in the name of God and in those worlds. So the masculine energy is the energy of causation, and the feminine energy is the energy of manifestation. So the spiritual worlds are considered masculine because they cause what happens down here. Like a body causes a shadow to move. Bless you.
Thanks.
We look at a shadow and we think of it as so light. Really, in a way, we're like the shadow and the upper worlds are like the body. We only move because our spiritual counterpart in the upper world moves, and so we're like the shadow of that. So the upper worlds are causation. This world is manifestation. Uh-oh. Everybody's leaving now. So we'll just have to... I'll just quickly go into it. So we have causation, manifestation, and then causation again and manifestation. I'm going to leave it on this point, so that there, the name of God is masculine, feminine, and we'll talk about the letters being masculine and feminine and what that means to have the pattern repeated and what that means in terms of these four worlds. That's what we'll pick up next time. Any questions you can ask right now?
Before we leave that, though, causation, manifestation, and then you said masculine was sort of spiritual and feminine was...
So the spiritual worlds are considered masculine, and this physical world is considered feminine. Because this is the world in which manifestation occurs. And those are the worlds that cause it.
So the Asiya is feminine.
Is feminine,
but
yes.
The other three?
No, so there's two. It's masculine, feminine. Yud, He, Vav, He. And if you look at the Yud, it looks like that first masculine seed of life. And you can use your own imagination to see how the Vav is just an extension of that. That's also a masculine letter. And He looks like the channel through which a baby comes into the world. That's a feminine letter, manifestation. So you have a spark, manifestation, an increased presence of causation is the Vav, and then further manifestation. So that means that the upper world, Asiya, Atzilut is the Yud, and Bria then is actually taking, if you think of Atzilut as the thought, as distinguished from God, but it hasn't yet been spoken, right? The next world is Bria, where it's spoken. But spoken, it's nothing, really. It's a manifestation of the thought, but it still didn't make it happen. So let's say God thought table. Right? So now he had a thought, that's Yud. Now he said table, that's Hey. But in order for there to be a table, you first need to buy wood and make a picture, right? That's Vav. And hammering it together is Hey. So now you have a table which isn't any of those four steps. It's all of those, but more than any. Okay, so That's the synergy of the whole thing. So we'll pick up on that. It's a tricky concept, but it makes a difference in terms of seeing the structure, the inner structure of how things work in the center.
You explain it so beautifully. Thank you.
I'm glad.
So you can really get it.